Monday. It's fun to cook for Bill. Today I made an angel food cake. The recipe said beat 12 eggs separately. The neighbors were nice enough to loan me extra bowls. It's a blonde menu, okay. Today's a good day for rice. The recipe said to wash thoroughly before steaming the rice. It seemed kind of silly, but I took a bath anyway. I can't say that it improved the rice any. Today, Bill, I asked for salad again, but I tried a new recipe. It said prepare ingredients, then toss on a bed of lettuce 1 hour before serving. He asked me why I was rolling around in the garden. Found an easy recipe for cookies. It said to put the ingredients in a bowl and beat it. Must have been something wrong with this recipe. When I got back, everything was the same as when I left. As in beat it. Bill did the shopping today. He brought home a, I left the rest of it at home. I'm serious. Oops. I think the last one was if that Bill asked for chocolate mousse, but he had to buy a bigger oven first. One interesting thing here, it's an article about homosexuality. I think I mentioned it in a sermon here a little bit back, but a poll conducted by Gallup found that 91% of Americans agree polygamy is wrong. The survey taken in May also discovered that 54% of respondents believed homosexual behavior to be morally unacceptable. So polygamy, 91% say it's wrong. As far as homosexuality, 54% say it's unacceptable. While homosexual conduct is still frowned on by a majority, it has never been more accepted in the United States as today. One survey from 1970 found that 84% of Americans believed homosexuality to be a social corruption. Try using that those terms today. 84% in 70. A 30-point favorable shift in just over three decades is significant, perhaps even revolutionary. In other words, there's been a 30% difference in from where we were in 70 until today on people's opinions of homosexuality. While homosexual behavior has made great strides towards social acceptance in the past few decades, polygamy has not. It would seem that with America's increasing permissiveness towards all things sexual, that the practice of multiple marriage partners would also enjoy a favorable shift. That has not been the case. How has homosexuality, once deemed by an overwhelming majority of Americans, gained an acceptance while polygamy has remained an anathema to the public at large? To put it bluntly, in America, Americans have allowed themselves to be snookered. Yep. The modern homosexual rights movement began around 1970. Since that time, homosexual activists have made a concerted effort to shape public perception concerning their lifestyle. Judging by the recent Gallup poll, they've been very successful. One tragedy of homosexual activists was to convince society at large that their behavior was a natural a proclivity and not a choice. Hence, they began to trumpet that homosexuality was a condition that was genetically determined. Long and short of it was all about marketing, mm-hmm. propaganda. 30 years, you know, we normally think of, well, you know, it happens in a year. It doesn't happen in a year, it happens in 30 years. In 30 years, they have managed to average a 1 point change in opinion per year with propaganda and rhetoric, and they've succeeded. There's been, aside from the continuing, you know, adultery and fornication themes, you know, and the comedy and all, it's very odd, don't you think, that still, basically, 91% of the people believe that polygamy is wrong. That doesn't mean that they think adultery is wrong, but that polygamy is wrong. But there has been no shift there. There has been a shift with homosexuality. The only thing is it's marketing. That's all. Yes, sir?
I've got a question. Don't you think it's a little strange that whenever these gay gay marriage tragedy comes up. And they do, the media does take a picture of them. It's always two women that are embracing or holding hands or something. I've never yet seen a picture in the national media, and this is the biggest hypocrisy of it all, of two guys doing it. Never yet seen that on the internet or in the national media.
I've seen some, but I don't think it's as much as the women. I've seen some.
I think it's just a big hypocrisy.
Well,
they don't mind showing the women, because apparently everybody thinks that's okay.
I don't. All right, we're in Acts. Acts chapter 1 this morning. The youth rally went real well. We lived. And they all got home safely, so I guess there was one young lady that came with Madison that got saved while she was here, I guess. So that was good. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Let's pray one more time. Father, I thank you for your goodness to us, Lord, and it's already been a good, fruitful weekend. Lord, we are grateful for your love to us and giving us the opportunity to come here. We pray that you will bless the day all day long. Father, there are some young men back there still from Green Bay that stayed over the night. I pray you grant them safety getting back home this afternoon later after service. We ask, Father, as we know that there are some folks that are sick, out of town and all, that you'd grant health, Lord, safety to those that are traveling, and Father, attentiveness to us that are here. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it'll be bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. I got an extra hour of sleep last night. Amen? That was nice. Acts chapter 1. I needed to correct myself on something. Somebody pointed out that I jotted something down wrong. It's actually in the Bible's favor. Remember last week we were talking about those a prophecy numbers, probability statistics of things happening and all that. We've been through that before. And remember, for 8 of the 300 prophecies to come to pass, it was 1 in 10 to the 17th, right? For 16 of them, it was 1 in 10 to the 45th. And then I wrote on the board that for the 300 prophecies to come to pass, it was 1 in 10 to the 157th power. That's wrong. It was the 48 prophecies that they were actually working with. So if you, when you go from 6 prophecies fulfilled, or 8 prophecies fulfilled, it's 1 in 10 to the 17th. You go to 16, it's 1 in 10 to the 45th. 48 of the 300 were 1 in 10 to the 157th, and they didn't figure what the 300 would be. So again, it came in back, you know, in favor of the Bible. I got tangled up here. Anyway, Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Last time we got down as far, at least, I believe, as verse 5, where it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." And we finished up last time, just as a review, you know, talking about the fact that, you know, when people talk about baptism today in religion, they pretty much have a water fixation, except for the charismatics. And most people think that anything, you know, anything baptism has to do with water, either immersion or sprinkling, and for most people, sprinkling. That's not the case. It's important to know that, you know, John the Baptist came baptizing in water, but even we, you know, we learned 2 weeks ago that we don't, you know, our baptism to us does not mean what John Baptist's baptism meant to the people that were getting baptized there. Those folks were getting baptized saying, "Oh, okay, we repent, we're ready for the Messiah. When he comes, we'll believe on him." Now, that's not why you get baptized. You get baptized because you have believed. All right? Now, one of the baptisms that is not water is salvation itself. When you get saved, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. All right? The charismatics get all tangled up because they believe that there's a baptism of the Holy Spirit that is accompanied with fire. That comes from, look in Matthew chapter 3. That comes from what John Baptist said of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Matthew chapter 3, verse 11.
Matthew 3:11. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. We just discussed that. That's salvation. And with fire, they put that together with seeing in Acts 2 the tongues like as of fire. Okay? Now, it didn't say that the disciples saw fire. It said they saw descended the tongues like as of fire. The fire, folks, is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That's the fire part of this. And you don't want to be baptized like this, trust me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's just a point to be made. And once again, with a little Bible reading and just a little bit of care, you could settle this, but nobody's interested in that. They're interested in their experience. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, this is not the rapture. There is no indication that when the rapture comes that the Lord is coming with his mighty angels. The mighty angels, all the way through the New Testament, are associated with the second coming of Christ at Armageddon. Those angels help him to gather and to destroy. With our rapture, there is no indication of angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now there's the baptism of fire. You're either saved and baptized by the Holy Spirit, or you're not saved, and at Armageddon you are baptized with fire. That's that baptism. All right. Acts chapter 1, verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Talk about that in a second. You know that in Acts 2, for the first time, the Holy Spirit descended, and the apostles and disciples spoke in other tongues, and all the men that gathered round about heard them in their own tongue and all that. Well, that's what it's talking about. That had never happened before. That could not have happened before. Because of, and you can jot it down, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to drag you back through what we've already studied. But because of John 7:39, where it says, before the rivers of living water could flow from a man, before the Holy Spirit could come in and dwell the man, that Christ had to be glorified. In other words, there is no way that anybody could have been born again until Pentecost, at least, in quite the way we are. Okay? It may be that there are some things set in stone as far as, okay, they were saved, and okay, there are some things that were so, but as far as them actually being in the body of Christ, baptized by the Holy Spirit, sealed by the Holy Spirit till the day of redemption, circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, that could not happen until Christ left and sent the Holy Spirit instead. So again, in short, that's one of the major reasons and one of the more obvious reasons that you can't say that Abraham and David were born again like we were, even where there are places where, for instance, Abraham received righteousness by believing, by faith. That's true. It just wasn't on the same basis. David had sure mercies. He was eternally secure. Didn't mean the rest of his people were. Okay? All right, that was just a special, big word, dispensation given to him. But as far as anybody being born again, before Jesus Christ left here and before Pentecost came, it's not only didn't happen, it wasn't possible. Okay, Paul?
Yeah, the reason for Pentecost is because it was the preaching of what had taken place to the people so that they knew what to trust and what to believe in? Or was it just that the comfort?
Well, the first stage was just the apostles and the disciples gathered there in verse, we haven't gotten there, but 12, 13, 14, the Lord said, you wait at Jerusalem till power from on high and all those things. They had already believed. They believed as much as anybody could. They just dwelt with Jesus Christ 40 days after he'd been risen from the dead. So it was simply a matter of you guys hang out here until this takes place. for them. For Israel, then they went out and preached to Israel, hey, guess what? You killed the one you've been waiting for. Congratulations, right? And Israel then says, you know, this is stage two. Israel then says, okay, in light of that, what do we do? Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you shall receive, you know, remission of sins and the Holy Ghost. And they did.
These events that are occurring were corresponding with the Jewish festival.
Yeah. Yes, they were.
Passover and then the 50 days after?
They sure were. Yeah, they were. Because it was all foretype. The Old Testament was all foretype of all that. Okay? Verse 5. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And that's what you're going to read about here in the next next chapter. Verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now remember, look in verse 3. For 40 days, well, we'll read it all. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. I mean, 40 days after the resurrection, he's hanging out with the disciples. I mean, it's a month and a half, better part of a month and a half. Being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So he's been talking about the kingdom. In particular, he's been talking about the kingdom of God. And so they ask in verse 6, he's saying, you know, I'm getting out of here. Y'all hang around. Got to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And then there's some things to do. We'll talk about that more later. He says, and they're sitting around looking at each other and say, Lord, verse 6, wilt thou at this time, at this time, I'm having a problem with my throat this morning, restore again the kingdom to Israel. Now, are they talking about the same thing? When he says he's talking to them about the kingdom of God, okay, you're going to restore the kingdom at this time to Israel. They're not really talking about the same thing. Israel, it's not a dumb question. Israel has every expectation that when this Messiah comes, there should be a kingdom set up. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. What they did not anticipate, and it's a very important division that a Christian must make, or else a well over a third of the New Testament is going to be obscure to you. If you don't get it, there's a great portion of the New Testament that you're going to miss and not understand in full. And that is there are two different kingdoms that the Lord is involved in bringing in. Luke chapter 1, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Plainly, the angel speaking with Mary. He shall be great, shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. The promise was that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come. God's going to give him the throne of David. Well, Lord, if the Lord's given you the throne of David, why aren't you sitting down here? Now, when is this kingdom that everybody that you prophesied about, when is this going to come to pass? You know, we're ready for you to kick Caesar in the behind, and let's get this thing underway. Verse 33, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. That's what they want. I mean, they're saying, you know, Lord, when are you going to regather these 12 tribes, and it's going to be happy again. We're ready for the millennium. Take the curse off. Let's get going here. Verse 33, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom, there shall be no end. I mean, they're anticipating a king coming and setting down, and that's part of the reason that there was this major communication breakdown with the Jews. The Jews became quickly dissatisfied with this guy claiming to be the Messiah because he was not doing what kings do. I mean, they're saying, well, let's go tell everybody. Let's kick Caesar in the behind. And he's saying, no, don't tell anybody I healed this guy. Just don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody that I healed this guy. He's running around doing miracles and stuff, and instead of proclaiming that the Messiah has come, let's get the show on the road, gather your plowshares and beat them, you know, into swords and pruning, you know. Let's get this thing going. Instead of doing that, he's talking about peace. He's talking about righteousness. He's telling folks to, calm down. No, sons of thunder, we are not going to call down fire from heaven. Why not? Wasn't that what Elijah's going to do? Isn't that what they're going to do in the future? You know, I thought you were going to set up the kingdom. They have a real problem with it. Look in Daniel chapter 2. These guys have every expectation that there should be a kingdom. Daniel chapter 2. This is the Jews today still expect that. I mean, they expect the Messiah to come and Yasser Arafat's dead meat, right? Who cares what the United Nations think in that day? And that's still true, but they really got things messed up. In Daniel chapter 2, it's talking about this image. And notice what he says in wrapping it up in verse 43. 2:43, we're down on the feet now. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they, that's another Bible study, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. In other words, it's going to be left to the Jews. But it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. That's the kingdom. That's the kingdom that they're looking for. That's the kingdom the Pope's trying to set up. He doesn't have a chance, didn't have a snowball's chance. All right, just a couple more. Isaiah chapter 9. This is prophesied over and over. That's why the Jews had these expectations. Jews are not stupid, and they're not stupid in the Scriptures. They just were not malleable when it came to the fact that Christ came up with a plan that did not coincide quite with theirs. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Okay, so what's the deal? All right, so the Lord set Adam and Eve down here and told them to go multiply and replenish the earth. And problem is that Adam and Eve fell pretty quickly after that. And so things went wrong, but the Lord, Lord tried to put things, put the train back on the tracks. Noah's day came around. He judged the earth, and he found a man there that he could trust. And of course, Noah gets off the ark with his sons and his daughters, and they begin to repopulate the earth. But as you know, things start going wrong. Along comes Abraham. Along comes Moses. The Lord finally in Exodus 20 gives the Ten Commandments and rescues Israel out of Egypt, brings them, long story short, into the land, and that's God's kingdom on earth. Okay? In the Bible, that is known as the kingdom of heaven. As odd as it sounds, it's not in heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven in the Bible, and by the way, the only place that you find that particular phraseology is Matthew. All right? I think it's 32 times. But you understand that all through the Old Testament, this was not primarily about a spiritual kingdom. This was about a physical kingdom. They fought with swords. They fought with spears. They had chariots. They had horses. And when you went to battle in the Old Testament, it wasn't like going to battle us today. Now, we talk about going to battle for the Lord. We are not talking about, taking somebody out, with a sling. It's spiritual. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Say, why is that that way? It's a different kingdom. In the Old Testament, the Lord was dealing with a physical, visible kingdom. He kept trying over and over through various phases to set that thing right so that he could have a pure people living in this land without a bunch of heathen round about, and he was going to take that kingdom and establish it on earth forever, and one day the king was going to come and establish things in righteousness, and it was going to grow from there, the physical kingdom. Now, folks, that's still going to happen. That's what the millennium is all about. The Lord Jesus Christ comes the second time at Armageddon, right? Who's he whip up on? He whips up on the Antichrist, binds the devil in hell for 1,000 years, rules the nations with a rod of iron, sits down on David's throne and says, I'm it. And buddy, I mean, when people do not come to him yearly to bring their tithes and offerings and at the Feast of Tabernacles and so on, it ain't going to rain on their crops next year. I mean, you give obeisance to this king if you want things materially, physically to go right in this kingdom, in your little corner of the kingdom, okay? Now, that's not what we have at all. You say, how do you make the differentiation? When the Bible specifically talks about the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about a physical kingdom, the one here. The one David ruled over, and Solomon and Rehoboam and Abiah and Asa and Hezekiah. Literally. It's the one that Noah was placed over. Moses was called the king of Jeshurun. That was a physical kingdom, okay? Now, the New Testament lesson in this is, turn your Bibles, if you would, real quick, first of all, Romans chapter 14, and secondly, Luke 17. Romans 14 and Luke 17. And there's a real long Bible study that goes with this, the ins and outs of it. We've done before, and I'm not going to do it again right now. But we will sometime, probably, well, before we're through with Acts, I'm sure. But as far as the general synopsis of things, do you ever wonder? It's kind of funny. Once in a while you hear just a little whiff of it, but apparently the lost are spiritually dense enough and so ignorant of their Christianity that they still don't get it. By their Christianity, I mean what they perceive as Christianity. Doesn't it surprise you that more, that the world hasn't gotten a hold of more the fact that the God of Islam is a very violent God that requires the death of, well, me and you, right? Doesn't it strike you as odd that more people, and it's been whispered a little bit, doesn't it strike you odd that more people don't get that the Old Testament Jehovah was very much like that? I mean, in honesty, you say, yeah, Brother Stevens, what about that? Don't you have a problem with that? I don't have any problem with that at all. Those people were exceedingly wicked. They were participating in bestiality and sodomy and idolatry that you can't even imagine. And the Bible says that there came a day that the iniquity of the Amorites was full, and God said, okay, the land's ready for you guys. You go in and kill them. Kill them all. Absolutely all of them. He's ready to judge them, just like he judged the people in Noah's day with water. All right, but we get to the New Testament, and the Lord says, put up your sword, put up your sword. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God, the pulling on the ground strong. We're supposed to love our enemies, Boy, you talk about a major change, buddy. You got a major change going from 1 and 2 Kings when you hit Matthew. That is a major change. Okay, so Brother Stevens, why is that? It's two different kingdoms. The kingdom of heaven is what? It's physical. It's material. It's here. Okay? It's the, even though not named by name, quite that terminology, it is named by that name in terminology in Matthew. But only in Matthew. But the kingdom that Saul was over, and David was over, and Rehoboam was over, and Josiah was over, and Hezekiah was over, that was the kingdom of heaven. It was God's kingdom here on earth. Okay? But it was physical. It was a throne. And it was about the numbers of people and the nations that were in subservience and all those things. Not so in the New Testament. Look in Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 17. And notice a very great differentiation. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God, it's not kingdom of heaven now, it's the kingdom of God, is not meat and drink. I got news for you. In the kingdom of heaven, there was meat and drink. When the Lord set up the kingdom of heaven on earth through Israel, down here before, in David's day and Moses' day and all those things, meat mattered. There were things you did not eat, or else And there were days you needed to observe or else. But the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the physical kingdom, in the Holy Ghost. You're in Christ. Spirit dwells in you. Are you in the Spirit? Do you walk in the Spirit? Listen, when you got saved, you were placed in the kingdom of God. That kingdom is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. It's not about multiple differentiated specifics of diet and what to do exactly in these minor things down here. It's a spiritual kingdom. Look in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Luke 12. I'm sorry, Luke 17. Luke 17. Look, I had 6 teenage boys sleeping in my house last night. Just give me a break. Luke 17, 20. Luke 17, 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, I'll explain some more about that in a second, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation." Well, let me ask you a question. When Jesus Christ comes back at Armageddon, what? Every eye shall see him. That certainly does come with observation. Verse 21, "Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." The kingdom of heaven's not within you. The kingdom of heaven has a throne. I'm not talking about the throne of your heart. Okay? The kingdom of God, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The reason that we're not fighting and whooping up on everybody, I'm not saying it, a soldier is wrong to go to war, but the reason why God does not, I mean, what did the Lord say? He said, if my kingdom was from hence, my servants would fight. But they didn't fight. He told them not to fight. We're still not fighting. We're not trying to overthrow America militarily to establish God's kingdom here on earth. If we did, it wouldn't work. The kingdom, today is a day when God is setting up a spiritual kingdom. People are born again into it. And your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. In the kingdom of heaven, there's a physical temple. In the kingdom of God, your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It doesn't come with observation. It is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The kingdom of God is within you. Okay? That's why we don't fight. That's why the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You say, how long is it going to be like that? Until Christ comes back, gets us out, and then 7 years later the Armageddon comes. Now we're back on the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven issue. You say, wait a minute, Brother Stevens, and there's something that needs to be dealt with here. You read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and what do you find? You find that in these parables, that a lot of times that in one book, the kingdom of heaven is like unto da 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 da. And then in one of the next books, it'll say, and the kingdom of God is like unto da 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 da. And it's basically the same thing. So what's that about, Brother Stevens, if they're different? They have things in common. There are certain things they have in common. If you study carefully, you'll find that there are things that they don't have in common within those parables. Now there are certain things that are that in the kingdom of heaven. You remember too, when Christ comes back and rules on this earth, there's two kingdoms here. Christ is going to rule on the throne in Jerusalem, and we're going to be down here with him. And the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are going to be here together. I'll give you an example. In the Old Testament, the physical kingdom was here. It was in bad shape, but it was here. Where was the kingdom of God? Nobody could be born again. They could not be righteous in the sense that we're righteous. And the kingdom of God did not dwell within them. They dwelt in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Right now, we're in the kingdom of God. Where's the kingdom of heaven? Who sits in Jerusalem right now? Who sits on top of the Dome of the Rock right now? Not Jehovah. It's not the King of Israel. It's an Arab. Blech! Okay? My point is, you got these shifting, and you know, you can draw a chart and all, I've figured it out, but you have the shifting of these kingdoms. You know, in the Old Testament, it's here. And then when Israel is carried away captive and no longer has a throne and all, it leaves, basically. The kingdom of God, you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and this kingdom of God, it's made possible for men to be born again. You know, we believe and we enter the kingdom. The kingdom more or less enters us, the kingdom of God. But, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal because we're not dealing with a physical kingdom here. It's a very important distinction because you get to the New Testament, and if you read carefully those parables, it takes some prayer and some time, but it's a very important distinction to make. The Islamists never got it, and the Jews still didn't get it, and they won't for a while. Tom? What is it? As a thorn in the hand of a drunkard, so is a parable in the mouth of fools. Yeah. They wanted a king the first time he came meek. Next time he comes, everybody's expecting somebody meek to show up. He's going to come back a roaring lion. Amen. Yep. Dave?
Yeah, even this issue is so important because even among even Baptists, you'll find that they don't differentiate between
no.
the two.
No.
And yet, the devil's so deceitful because you look back at the Old Testament, and the whole problem why the Jews didn't accept the Messiah is that they didn't differentiate between the two.
Right.
And
that's right.
Yeah,
the Jews look at it from one direction, didn't get it. Now we Gentiles are looking at it from this direction, still don't get it. And God just has everybody turned around, and everybody's looking as if God's going to approach from the quarter they expect him to approach from, and he doesn't. He just doesn't. Mike?
I was wondering, was the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven separated when Adam and Eve fell?
No, they were together here at that time. And then when they fell, now Adam is dead in trespasses and sins, so the kingdom of God departs and basically never arrives back here until Christ rises from the dead, sends the Holy Spirit. Now men can be born again into his kingdom and be righteous. Only it's spiritual, and the kingdom of God is within us. So yes, sir. We'll get to it. We'll do the kingdom of heaven deal and just make a Sunday out of it sometime. And draw the chart and the lines and stuff, and you know it's fun. Paul.
I want to say too, it's not only a gigantic thing to understand the Bible, it's just a big issue. But the thing is, men really seek after the kingdom of heaven more so than the kingdom of God. If the kingdom of God is such a special period of time,
yep.
The Lord has given us to walk by faith, not by sight.
Yep. I keep thinking of things to say. I'll get to you in a second, Steve. But for instance. Let me tell you, everything matters about how you approach this thing. See, for us, we have no territorial ambition. As far as dominion ambition is concerned, to make the state of Texas or the state of Minnesota a Christian republic is really not an issue for me. You know, I'm not interested in putting in, whatever. Anyway, but that's not the case with everybody. There's a fellow that sits in Rome, his name is the Pope. And the guy that's indwelt that office from the very beginning, until the time of the first real pope, 400 AD or so in history, Pope Leo, from that day forward and actually before, the guy that sat on that throne, he has not been interested in bringing in a spiritual kingdom. He's been interested in physical, political, military, and governmental power. He has killed, slaughtered, maimed, manipulated wars, catalyzed wars, right and left, all the way through history. Their interest is not, they think the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are equal, and they think that is the church. It's not. It's not. They're not equal, and it ain't the church. Okay? But anybody basically, for instance, it affects politics a little bit in that I'm voting for George Bush. Okay? You say, is he perfect? Of course not. Are you crazy? But see, I'm not interested in voting for a guy that's going to make, you know, that's going to basically set up the kingdom here on earth. I ain't interested. There's nobody that can do that but Christ. That has been proven. I'm voting for somebody that's going to do better than the other guy to keep the government off my back. I want to be left alone. Fix my roads, put off my fires, put out my fires, have a police force, and then I want to be left alone. Okay? You know, I'll handle the education of my children and my health. Leave me alone. But, you know, that's the thing that enters into politics because there are, for instance, Christians. Well, we need to turn America into a Christian republic. And so get involved in politics and run for city council and all that. And, I mean, there's an element of that that I understand. Make an impact in your community. Okay, fine. As long as you don't carry it too far. Because if you're not careful, you know what all these governmental types are doing? Folks, they're trying to bring in the kingdom. They're trying to make things better. I mean, and I understand that there's an element of truth. Please accept when I say there's an element of truth to it. If somebody decided to run for city council, you're just going to get bogged down in a lot of other stuff. And you're going to have to pander to some folks to get in office and all those kind of things. That's the nature of politics. It's give and take. It's compromise. It's give and take in things. If you want to tackle that, that's fine. You're not going to turn America into a Christian republic that way. Now, if you're going to make America Christian again, you're going to do it by preaching. Okay, you're not going to do it by making more laws. America is beyond being lawfully controlled. There comes a point where you cannot legislate morality. If you haven't got the sense or the morality to not kill unborn children, it's not going to do a bit of good to make laws. Because if it's legal, you'll go to the doctor and get it done. If it's illegal, you'll take a pill or poison yourself or use a coat hanger. Okay? There are just things that you're not going to be, you know, all this legislation stuff with the queers. Legislation ain't going to matter. It didn't matter with drugs. Got more drugs today than we've ever had. Okay. Would I support an amendment to the Constitution in support of marriage? Of course I would. I'd vote for it. It ain't going to help. You think queers are going to decide not to be queers and do what queers do? Just because you vote for a constitutional amendment? Oh, the Constitution says so. Okay, we'll be straight now. There comes a point, brother, you cannot legislate immoral men who are depraved. And we're now there. If you can't preach to them, you ain't going to legislate to them. So that's, you say, why aren't you involved in politics? Why don't you, set this up as a precinct office and have people come in and vote? I got better things to do. See, why aren't you running for office? Why don't you get more involved with the candidates? Frankly, I got better things to do. We could distribute signs and get on somebody's campaign trail and, you know, join the Constitution Party and all that kind of thing. Fine. And I understand. But what's it get us? Not a lot. Not a lot. So, what do you do? Preach. Win souls to Christ. Keep my family in order. And by the time I'm done with that, I don't have any time for anything else. Where do people find all the time to do things? I tell you what they do. They take things they ought to prioritize and don't. Okay, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Brother Steve, you had a question.
Amen, brother.
Amen.
But I think the Lord realized what these Pharisees commanded to the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come. So they were looking for a physical kingdom as well. And he says it's within you.
Right.
And he goes on right after that and turns to his disciples and says, you desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you shall not see it. He goes right into the physical kingdom to his disciples.
Yeah.
So you can see a double application there. That
right. Well, I tell you how I read. I know what you're saying. Well, how I read that is the Pharisees saying, when is the kingdom of God coming? And remember, I mean, you know, well, when is the kingdom of God coming? I see that he corrected them and said, wait a minute. You're not going to see the kingdom of God come. You're going to see the kingdom of heaven come. So let's get this straight. The kingdom of God is within you. It cometh not with observation. Now, you guys are asking about the kingdom of heaven. So this is what's going to happen. I see it as him correcting them. But like you said, I mean, when we've been through this before at some point or another in the past, where pretty carefully going through the parables where in one case it talks about the kingdom of God, and then the parallel parable in another book talks about the kingdom of heaven. But when you study the differences between them, you realize that there are things that go hand in hand and coalesce. But there are things that he leaves out in one account versus another that shows that they're not equal at all. They do go hand in hand to a degree, but they're, you know, they're different. They do this. Yeah.
I got a question. Now, all through this, all the Gospels, all four of it, it almost appears to me that the Pharisees were hanging around this group of people, Jesus Christ and his disciples, almost constantly.
Mm-hmm.
They were there when he healed the withered man. On the Sabbath, they got so angry that they're going to shove him off the hill at Capernaum, and he disappears until he walks on by them and they warn him over. And he raises the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. They saw him. He raised that girl, that kid, from the dead. They saw that.
Yep.
They saw all this stuff.
Mm-hmm.
Before I was saved, I read this stuff, and I believed in them. What's wrong with those? They saw all this stuff, and yet they still, and when they ask him point blank, I adjure thee by the name of God, are you the Son of God? He says, you said it.
Mm-hmm.
And then they kill him for blasphemy.
Mm-hmm. What are they thinking?
What's going on in their head?
The things that he said and taught his disciples, he spoke in parables.
Well, not raising the dead.
No, I know. But as far as the things he taught and said, he spoke in parables. Even the disciples didn't understand it all. And he said, I'll give you guys the key so you can understand it. And the Pharisees are set there with heads that are swirling. Again, the problem with as far as raising the dead and all, they said that he's doing these miracles by Beelzebub. They didn't want to believe. The reason they didn't want to believe is because he came not like they intended, wanted him to come. It wasn't what he did so much as what he said. He is preaching things different than they anticipated. So they don't appreciate that at all. So he's doing these things. They don't want to believe it. So it's Beelzebub doing it. He's doing it by the prince of devils. All right, brethren, you know, the thing about it is, you know, all the way through the Old Testament, those Jews remained in stiff-necked, hard-hearted disobedience and disbelief in spite of seeing everything under the sun. Absolutely. I mean, they're sitting there eating manna that falls on the ground at night, you know, out of nowhere, you know, condenses on the ground, and all the time complaining and griping and saying, God just brought us out here to kill us. That's all he did. Their shoes aren't wearing out. You know, they're eating bread. You know, the quail pile up 2 feet deep outside the camp. You know, come on. He throws a tree in the water in one particular place. Water comes out of a rock in another particular place. And, you know, they're seeing all these things and they still say, he brought us out here to kill us. Duh! Right? They didn't want to believe. Seeing doesn't help. If you ever feel sorry for yourself because you have to believe by not seeing, don't. You wouldn't be in any better shape to have seen. Israel never was. Steve? Yep. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah.
Just like in Malachi, you feel from me.
Yeah. Yeah, they were in control of the kingdom. They had the purse. They had governance over the people's faith. I mean, they were in control of the kingdom. And naturally, they expected the king to come and bow down and say, "Thank you, fellas, so much for doing such a good job before you gave this kingdom over to me." And that's not what he did. He came and kicked them right in the stomach. I told him he didn't need them, that they had done everything wrong, that they had, a tithe of their mint and their anise and their cumin and left the weightier matters of the law unattended to. So beat it. Get out of here. You have to be born again too. They didn't like that at all. I mean, the keeper of the kingdom, you think the Pope's going to like it when the Lord Jesus Christ shows up and goes, right in the face? Not going to like it at all. He expects Christ to come back and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, my vicar on earth, you did good." Amen. Amen. All right, yes, sir. Oh, that's fine.
The only problem that I have is I need to see, I know government can't force things on you, and I realize that. But just as far as legalizing something that's sin, I don't think that's right.
No. No, I don't either. Right. Yeah. Right. Oh, absolutely. I mean, when it comes up for a vote, I'm going to vote right on abortion. I'm going to vote on the matter of the marriage, the constitutional amendment to the marriage, if it ever gets there, I'm willing to vote on the things and put my voice in. I'm just saying, if you think that's going to change the course of the country, it's not. It's not, because men are uncontrollable. They've broken laws as long as laws have been broken. Moonshiners and drug addicts. I mean, when they make guns illegal, guess who's going to have guns? Outlaws. Well, I will too. But then you'll be an outlaw too, Dave. See.
Yep. People, if they don't follow basically the Ten Commandments or God himself. And like you said, people right now are ungovernable.
Right.
And it's at a point where, no matter who gets in, no matter what happens, Bush was carried, it's going down the tube.
And listen, the Lord had it right. When the Lord set it up as a theocracy, he had it right. And secondarily then, after man would not be governed by God, when he set it up as a monarchy, he still had it right. Because, a democracy like ours, a Republican democracy like ours, I don't forget who it was that wrote, that those can only survive so long, because once people learn that they can vote themselves into the role, into the dough, it's only a matter of time till everybody votes in self-serving fashion. Now, that's simplified today by everybody votes their pocketbook. Okay? Well, not everybody does, but for the most part, the majority does. It is very insightful to look at those red and blue maps of who voted for whom. In the last election, all the folks in the country basically voted for Bush. The city folks voted for the Democratic candidate. Why? There are minorities there, welfare, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There are things that congregate in cities, and that's the reason why. Okay? Why is the most powerful voting district in the country New York? It's the biggest city. LA. I was going to say something else, and I forgot what it was. Somebody else had their hand up. turn this into a discussion here. Well, I was going to say, yeah, I mean, America could only survive so long, basically, you know, like it was. And even then, they had some things wrong. The Lord has it right. The theocratic monarchy is it. So Christ comes back as God and the Son of Man, and as a man, and sits down on the throne and rules it.
Amen.
That's the ideal government. If you pick the king today, who are you going to put in? Well, I don't know that I want Bush either. I'm glad he's not running for king. I wouldn't vote. Right? I mean, you know, he's going to choose wrong on the environment. He's going to choose wrong on Israel. So that's the point. Until the right man shows up, man spirals down regardless of what kind of government he adopts. Anybody else? Yeah. Paulo, or Steve, that's mine. Yeah. Right. Amen. One thing I like about him, too, is he doesn't have a poodle for a running mate. Cheney may be many things, but he's not a poodle. Yes, sir. And the world's going to usher in the Antichrist. Yeah. Right. Yeah.
Everybody's got their eyes skyward, and this guy's going to come in. Yeah. Come to the Antichrist.
Amen. Amen. Okay, we're done. And by the way, we just defiled our tax-exempt status by talking about politics in quite the way we did, just so you know.